Beautiful weather outside, eh? It's good to be here. If we could have all the kids come up, and we're going to pray for them, and then we will... All right, let's pray together for the kids, whether they're here or at home with you. Father, I thank you, Lord, for the children. I thank you for the special blessing that they are. Lord, I pray right now as they go downstairs, God, that your spirit will be with them. He'll be with the teachers, with the helpers. And as they discuss the important story of Jonah, Lord, they'll learn the importance of following your calling, Lord, of being faithful to you, the importance of growing a heart for other people and being a light to the nations. God, I pray you give them wisdom, Lord, that they grow spiritually, physically, Lord, all for your glory. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, Shabbat Shalom, once again. I'm very happy to have the opportunity to be here with you to explore the scripture that we're going to be looking at this morning and to be challenged to grow in our faith even more. Now, recently, we just celebrated the Gregorian New Year. January 1st. While the biblical New Year takes place during Passover, which is coming up in a couple of months, the social New Year, January 1st, often brings with it a nice tradition of making New Year's resolutions. And this could be helpful. This is a season that provides us a good opportunity to reflect and to consider, in what ways do I want to grow? Who do I want to be 6 months from now? And what do I need to get there? It's a good time of self-reflection. According to some studies, the most common resolutions generally involve physical improvements. People generally want better fitness, they want better finances, they want to learn a new skill, all of which are positive. But one thing that is often left aside amidst these discussions are spiritual resolutions and disciplines that we want to implement. Because it's equally important to ask ourselves, even today, how do I want to grow spiritually over the next 6 months? And what are the steps that I need to get there? Maybe we want to become more knowledgeable in theology, in books, and that would require more reading. Maybe we want to be more effective in sharing our faith, which would require more practice. But this morning, I want to talk about an important discipline, which is foundational for our spiritual growth and development, but unfortunately often put to the side and ignored. We're going to speak about the theme of prayer. Now, prayer, simply put, is communing with God. It's communicating with God, fellowshipping with God. And we don't need to look far into history to see a very strong correlation between those who have done mighty things for the kingdom and those who have an active prayer life. These two things often go hand in hand. When you read about the heroes of the faith, you will notice that their lives were wrapped in prayer. So for example, Hudson Taylor. He's a well-known missionary to China, and what was unique about him is that he did not impose his culture in China, but he adopted their culture and spread the gospel. But in his biography, you read about his turmoils, his difficulties, and you see that the thing that sustained him was his reliance on prayer. He never said, I don't have time. I have other things to do. His biography is entitled, maybe the battery's a little low. Well, we'll get to that in a minute. I don't know if we could change it out. His biography is entitled Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. What is a spiritual secret? Thank you. His reliance on prayer. And we see this when we look at scripture as well. For example, David was used greatly by the Lord to make covenants, to set up the kingdom, and yet we could read in the book of Psalms his deep prayer life. Whether it was struggle, whether it was praise, he was active with the Lord. You read Hannah in 1 Samuel 2, who cried out to God for a child, and through her, God brought one of the greatest prophets to the nation of Israel. Daniel, he prayed 3 times a day. That's what allowed him to be sustained in his faith, even though there was the threat of death. Even in the book of Acts, you have these apostles, these disciples who turn the world upside down. And yet they were described as, quote, devoted to prayer, close quote. So prayer has always been foundational for our spiritual growth and our ability to be effective. Thank you. Okay. Can you guys see that? I'm just kidding. You know what? We could scratch the PowerPoint. I could just you could just believe everything I'm saying, and that way we could just move forward here. Main point, prayer is foundational for spiritual growth. However, just like in any relationship that you have, whether friendship, whether spouse, where you are today is not where you're going to be in 5 years from now if you continue to grow that relationship. You're going to grow closer together. You're going to create a bigger bond. It's the same thing with prayer. So the challenge for us this morning is, are we working to deepen our prayer life? Are we taking those steps? And if not, what can we do to start that process? Now, when it comes to prayer, there are really two broad questions. First, are we doing it? Are we praying? Of course, prayer could take different forms. Some of you may like to journal. Some of you may like to use liturgy. Some of you like to use a prayer list. Some do it in the morning. Some do it in the evening. There's all this diversity. But the question is, are we being intentional about communicating with God? In a relatively recent peer research survey that was done on believers and their prayer lives, it found that about 30% of followers of the Messiah prayed once a week or once a month or not at all. 30%. Now, again, we could say, well, you know, we're a little bit busy, but imagine if you came to me and you asked me, how's your relationship with your spouse? And I said, it's wonderful. We speak about once a month. That might raise some flags. Maybe it's not as firm as you thought. How much more with God? Paul instructs us to pray without ceasing, meaning it's a lifestyle. It's not just a devoted period of time. It's a lifestyle we're supposed to live. Now, why pray without ceasing? On the one hand, we have an enemy out there who's seeking to devour you. On the other hand, James tells us that we struggle with our flesh and temptation. So amidst all that pressure, prayer is necessary because it reorients our minds and our hearts towards God. It makes us stable. If we're not doing that, we have to ask, what is shaping our priorities? So the first question, are we doing it? The second question we could ask is, are we doing it correctly? Now, that might sound odd. Doesn't God love all prayer? Unfortunately, no. We have warnings in Scripture about having the wrong motivation in prayer. James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so you could spend it on your pleasures. And elsewhere, we're told how unconfessed sin in the heart or unresolved conflicts with others could prohibit our prayers. And so then there's also the danger of wrong theology. Name it and claim it, things like that that could creep into our prayer life, which we're going to address today. Thank you. You guys ready to try this again? Yes. All right. I don't even know where I am. You know my PowerPoint? Hold on. Hold on. Okay. Are we praying or are we praying correctly? All right. Thank you. Great job. And so these are two questions that are going to prompt us into our study for today. Are we doing prayer according to God's instructions? So what I want to do this morning is look at the famous passage of Scripture and see how to pray. This is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. And my hope is, as we go through this, our passion for prayer, our priority for prayer will be reignited. And unlike all those New Year's resolutions that die out after a couple of weeks or months, this is going to be a habit that we develop and become people of prayer. So if you would, turn with me to Matthew 6, if you want, in your Bible, on your phone, or you could look up at the screen. And in our short time, we're going to discuss three main points. The first we're going to see is how not to pray. Yeshua is going to provide some warnings about bad habits, or the danger of an insincere heart when we pray. When we pray in public, who are we really focusing on? Are we actually communing with God? First, he's going to tell us how not to pray. Next, he's going to tell us how to pray. Yeshua outlines the model of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Now, granted, some people repeat it verbatim, and that's totally fine, but Yeshua is really giving a model of what to follow. So the question is, what are those key ingredients that he speaks about that we should have in our prayer life? And finally, overcoming some difficulties about prayer. What do we do when we say, listen, I just don't have time? What do we say when there's unanswered prayer? How do we wrestle with that when God simply says no? How can we go forward? So the main point is that we want to be active. If we want to be active in the kingdom and pursue growing sanctification, prayer must be central. So how do we get there? So some background. The Lord's Prayer is set amidst the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, this is often a very popular type of section that we study. But what is the purpose of that Sermon on the Mount? What is the author really getting at in the book? As we've discussed before, Matthew in particular spends a lot of time comparing Yeshua with Moses. He paints him as a new Moses. I would encourage you, when you go home today, sit down and read through Matthew 1 through 5 and see if you can identify the parallels with Moses. Because that's how the author does it. He draws these parallels between the two. For example, Moses was born in Egypt. Yeshua, after he was born, went down to Egypt. When Moses was a baby, Pharaoh tried to kill all the Jewish boys. When Yeshua was a baby, Herod tried to kill all the Jewish boys. After Moses went through the split sea, he entered the wilderness. After Yeshua was baptized by John, he entered the wilderness. Moses fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. Yeshua fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. And finally, Moses went on Mount Sinai and received the Torah. And here, Yeshua goes up on the Sermon on the Mount to expound on what it means to have the circumcision of the heart, to live in the new covenant. Yeshua clarifies here that God is not merely interested in our outward actions, but he's speaking about the internalization of God's commands. What does it mean to be obedient to God? He cares much more about the heart. As you read through, if you're going to go home and read Matthew 1 through 5, keep reading a couple of chapters and try to see how Yeshua is teaching about this new covenant, this internalization of the law. It's really fascinating. Essentially, he kind of gives this three-part exposition every time, where first he would state a law. You know, you've heard it said, do not murder. Then he gives the internalization of the law, meaning what does it mean to live by it? But I say to you, even if you hate someone, you're guilty. And then he gives an application. Therefore, if you're at the temple and you realize there's something wrong with a brother, leave your sacrifice, go make it right, and then come back. So he does that sequence many times to show that God is much more concerned about our heart. It's not just about the actions that we do. And then, of course, nothing reveals the heart quite like the habit of prayer, because nothing forms or influences the heart like prayer does. So when we come to Matthew 6, Yeshua, he first speaks about charity, and he wants to correct their actions. He wants to correct their heart. He says, are you giving to charity? Great. Are you giving well? Or are you doing it so people can see you? And then he moves on to prayer. Are you praying? Awesome. But are you praying well? And that's what we're going to look at in this passage. So the first, how not to pray. Here, Yeshua lists two dangers to avoid when we are praying. Two things. Now, of course, this is a whole study. There are many other things that could be integrated into this. But here, we're going to focus on what Yeshua teaches. First, he addresses the lack of sincerity in prayer. He says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, meaning the actors, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now, a couple of things to point out here. First, notice when you are praying. This isn't a, guys, it's really important, we need to start doing it. Everyone understood the importance of prayer, right? This was a habit that was already ingrained in society as a community. And so he's saying, when you are doing it, now he's instructing them on the proper heart to adopt. Now, unfortunately, the use of synagogues, which just means a gathering here, people have used this in kind of an anti-Semitic way. This does not mean that as you're walking down the street of Monkland or wherever, that when you see a synagogue, you go, oh, they're praying like hypocrites. But that's absolutely not what it means. Yeshua in Luke 4 prayed in the synagogue. He was with them. The main point is that he's saying when you pray in public or in these religious gatherings, if you pray in order to be seen by people, when you're focusing more on them, there's a lack of sincerity in the heart. The issue is that they don't pray to communicate with God, but to be heard by others. And as a result, Yeshua says, they have received their reward in full. In other words, their prayers are not heard by God because they weren't intended for God. They were intended for the others. So this causes us to have some self-reflection. Are we praying the wrong way? He calls them hypocrites because they're pretending. Their motivation is disingenuous. And the scary thing about hypocrisy, when you're being a hypocrite, is that we're not always aware. Sometimes our own heart is very deceived. It's possible that the leaders that Yeshua is addressing, they justified themselves. And they said, I'm a model for the people, or I'm encouraging the people. That's why it's so important that I pray like this. However you want to slice it or justify it, the result is the same. It's an insincere heart that does not focus on God. And that's why I love the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, Our Father who is in heaven. Right away, that's who I'm addressing. It is between me and the Lord. He is the object of my praise and my prayer. You also have this balance of personal. You call him Father, which is very common at that time. But you call him Father, but there's also a reverence that he is the one who is in heaven. And so you have both of those elements of a personal but reverential approach to the God who is in heaven. And that sets the proper tone. So what is the solution? If we find ourselves struggling with, hey, when I pray in public, I just love when people just kind of watch me and listen to me and say what a great prayer. What is the solution to creating a sincere heart to focus on God? Yeshua tells us. He says, but you, when you pray, go into the inner room. Close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And I love this parallel because he says, if you pray before the people, you receive your reward in full. If you pray before God, you will receive your reward. Your prayer always works. The question is, who are you addressing in your prayer? And that's where we need to focus. Now, does this mean it's wrong to pray in public or pray in groups? Of course not. Right? Yeshua, he prayed in public when he raised Lazarus. You have the apostles who went to the temple. They prayed in public. The early believers had prayer meetings. But if when we are in those settings, our heart starts to shift away from a focus on the Lord, then Yeshua says the best practice is to pray in solitude, to develop that habit and that discipline of focusing strictly on our Father who is in heaven. In reality, our public prayers should be molded by our private reality with the Lord, not the other way around. So first, Yeshua warns us about who to pray to and the need for sincerity. Next, he tells us about the dangers of bad theology in our prayers. This is the importance. Once we know who to address, we have to figure out who he is and be a constant study, a student of understanding who God is. Verse 7, it says, and when you are praying, once again, it's a presumed reality, when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, meaning those who do not follow after God, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, the definition of meaningless repetition, we're not entirely sure what it means, but it likely means something like speaking without thinking, or not focusing, or not really understanding what we're saying, but we just kind of repeat it over and over and over, as though God is kind of distant, not really paying attention, but we have to get his attention somehow. So we have these long, drawn-out prayers in order that finally maybe he'll turn his face. As Yeshua says, they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Now, the issue with this is that it treats God the way that people treat idols. You see, you have this amazing narrative in 1 Kings 18, this showdown, if you would, between the prophet Elijah and the prophets of Baal, right? That Israel was going after a false god, Baal, and so Elijah's like, it's enough, we're going to do a test, who is the real God? And so they had this challenge where Elijah and the prophets of Baal both brought an animal to the altar. And the challenge was, we're both going to pray to our gods, And whoever brings down fire from heaven, which is a great, great criterion, whoever brings down fire from heaven is the true God. And Elijah said, I'll let you go first. So the prophets of Baal, they went, they brought the animal, and then they started to pray. And it says that they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped on the altar. They're dancing around. And in the midst of this, Elijah starts making fun of them. He goes, listen, maybe Baal is on a trip. Maybe he's busy. Maybe he's in the washroom. They keep going. They cried with a loud voice. They cut themselves according to their customs with swords. Dedication. Until the blood gushed out on them. But there was no voice, no answer, and no one paid attention. You see, they thought that they would be heard for their many words. Yeshua is telling us that is not how we approach the God of Israel, because he is not some God that's far off and doesn't really understand who you are or what you want or anything about you. He's a very intimate God. Ecclesiastes even says, don't be hasty or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. We're called to be thoughtful, pensive, sober. Now, of course, it's not wrong to pray long prayers, especially before mealtime. People love that. Yeshua even commands us, be insistent, like the widow knocking on the judge's door. Be insistent, keep going. So what is the problem? Here, the reason it's a problem is because we are treating God as though he is unaware of what's happening, and we need to just repeat over and over and over so finally he'll turn his face. Yeshua tells us why such a repetition and approach is so silly. The reason is because God already knows all things. We're not trying to get his attention. Don't be like them, because your Father knows the things that you need before you even ask him. What a relief. In other words, instead of repeating our prayers to get God's attention, we understand and have confidence in his omniscience, that he is all-knowing. And this is wonderful news. You don't need to fight for God's interest. It is already there. That is why we could say, our Father who is in heaven. Now, this statement also raises an important and very difficult question that people have wrestled with for hundreds of years up till today, and I'm not sure if we've necessarily found a solution. If God already knows what you need, why pray? If God already knows the future, what's the purpose of prayer? Does it have any effect anyway? And there are a couple of things to consider. First, there's no doubt that there is a mystery to the nature of prayer. On the one hand, you have God's omniscience, that he is all-knowing. On the other hand, we have the command to pray and the evidence that prayer does work. How these two things go together is not fully revealed in Scripture. However, we have these types of tensions found all over the place. For example, God is also said to be omnipresent, meaning he is everywhere. Yet also, his presence is localized in Jerusalem, in the temple. How do you hold those two things together? You have the presentation of the Messiah, who is said to be human. Absolutely, he's subordinate, he gets tired, but then also he's divine. He's part of creation. He's forgiving sins. How do you hold those two things together? God is found as a plurality. Let us make man, but also a unity. What do you do with those two things? When we see these types of tensions, our job is not to determine which one is true and which one is not. That leads to bad theology, because you're cutting out Scripture. Our job is to hold both affirmations as true and wrestle with how they work together. So, how do we understand the model of prayer? That God is omniscient, yet we're commanded to pray? One proposal is that, yes, while God has already ordained the end, he knows what's going to happen, he also ordained the means of how it's going to happen, which is through your prayer. That means just because God knows the future, your prayers are still extremely important. There's that one facet there, and you see an example of this in the book of Revelation. Yeshua is supposed to return. We know he's going to return. It's a promise. Yet there's the prayer, come Lord Jesus, that we're supposed to pray. So you have both of those things at the same time. However you understand it, keep in mind that the testimony of Scripture is that prayer works. When Moses interceded for the nation of Israel, it had an impact. When Hannah prayed for a child, it had an impact. When Israel asked for food in the wilderness, it had an impact. That's why we cannot ignore this important prayer. Another element to consider is the influence that prayer has on us. See, one general conclusion is that the purpose of prayer, when you sit down, when you pray, when you ask the Lord, it's not so much to inform God as it is to transform who we are, to transform us. Just like when you spend time with someone, you develop their habits, you develop their expressions. When we spend time with the Lord, we conform ourselves to His will. As Kierkegaard, the philosopher, said, the function of prayer is not to influence God, but rather to change the nature of the one who prays. Therefore, we have to remember that it is also changing who we are, which is why it is an important discipline. So the main point of our first section here is that prayers are to be sincere. We're supposed to focus only on God, and they are to be informed by a good understanding of God. Not that He's like a pagan Baal God that you're just, you know, trying to get His attention, but who God really is someone who is omniscient, all-knowing, and all-powerful. Next, we go to our second section, which is the model for prayer. So Yeshua told us what not to do. Now He tells us and gives us a model of what to do. Now, some people, again, they recite this prayer verbatim. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. That's very fine if you do that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But keep in mind that Yeshua is really providing a model. Pray like this. Pray in this way. Therefore, a better approach is to consider, okay, what ingredients does He have in this prayer? What are the key parts that we're supposed to have that are supposed to be part of our prayer life as well? Now, when you look at the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, people often split into two sections. The first three points are dedicated to the Lord. You're focusing on who He is. You're focusing on how He is God. And then the latter three are focused on our needs. And I think that this structure is very intentional. All of our prayers should start with acknowledging who God is and why we are here. And then we pray about the needs that we have. So as I mentioned before, it begins by addressing God as our Father in heaven, the sole object. And then the first phrase we have is, hallowed be Your name. And this sets the tone. Now, hallowed, what does that actually mean? The term hallowed means sanctified or set apart. So you're setting apart God's name, His name, referring to His authority, His reputation, His personal identity. What you're saying here, when you say hallowed be Your name, I know I should have gotten a more modern translation, but, you know, sanctified be Your presence, essentially. Meaning that You are distinct from all other things in my life. There is nothing comparative to You. You are God, I am not. That is what sanctify Your name means. You're setting it apart from all other things. It's similar to when God said in the Hebrew Bible, you shall have no other gods before Me. You shall have no other gods apart from Me. That is what sanctify Your name means. You're setting Him apart. And when you pray this, it's a challenge. Do we really believe that? Do we really do that? To say that He is the one who is in charge? Do we put God first in our lives? Or should we rather put Him at the center so that all of our decisions, all of who we are, stems out of our beliefs about the living God? When you begin the prayer this way, it really impacts everything else. Because if our commitment is to sanctify His name, to set it apart, it's going to impact everything else we pray about. Very few people are going to say, Lord, may Your name be sanctified, and may I win the lottery so that I could live a life of comfort. Right? Because that's really contrary to what God calls. If you sanctify His name, everything else will follow after that. So you begin the prayer in that way, and everything else aligns. Next, we focus on the mission of God. Your kingdom come, Your will be done. Those two points. Now, the anticipation of God's kingdom, that's a very common theme in Matthew. Yeshua's whole ministry began in Matthew 4:7, where He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In the Hebrew Bible, there are many prophecies about the establishment of God's future kingdom. When the Messiah will come, He will establish the kingdom. There will be the eradication of suffering, the institution of peace, because He will be a just judge. This is something that we are still looking forward to in the future. However, we could experience some of these realities today in the new covenant. Therefore, when we pray, Your kingdom come, essentially what we're saying is, God, You are king. Now, once again, do we live our lives as though God is our king? This is manifest itself, your will be done, meaning we are subject to your will. You know, there's a famous Christian band called Jars of Clay. I don't know if anyone's ever heard of them, but I grew up listening to a couple of their songs, and one phrase always stood out for me, where they say, it seems too easy to call you Savior, but not close enough to call you God. Meaning it's so easy to say, yes, my sins are forgiven, thank you so much. It's entirely different to say, your kingdom come, your will be done. Because that means I'm subject to it. I have a responsibility now to follow those instructions because you are our King. And this is what the prayer is acknowledging. So the first portion really sets God in his proper light. It sets the tone of the entire prayer, and it filters everything else, orienting our hearts. You are different, you are sanctified in my life, and you are King. Now, in light of that, hear my supplications. So next, we shift towards praying for ourselves. However, this requires self-reflection. It is important to keep in mind the instructions that the Scriptures provide for when we pray. For example, once again, we need the right motives to pray. We need to consider, why are we praying for such a thing? James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. You want to spend it on your evil desires. So, are we praying for things selfishly? You see this example in Matthew 20, where the mother of the sons of Zebedee, they're following Yeshua, their disciples, and she comes to Yeshua, she says, listen, in the kingdom, can my son sit at your right hand and the other one at your left hand? Now, right in the previous chapter, Yeshua said the disciples are going to reign with him. But she wanted them to have an elevated position. Is that according to God's will be done? Or is that more of a selfish desire? So Yeshua said no. So as we ask God supplications, what are some questions that we could ask ourselves to consider our motives? First, does it glorify God? This is how we start our prayer. Hallowed be thy name. Are our prayers glorifying God? Second, does it advance the kingdom? We're called to spread the good news of the Messiah. We're called to be a light to the nations. Do our prayers reflect that? A concern for the kingdom. Third, does it help people? The second commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And fourth, does it help me? You know, we always have an obsession with the will of God. What is the will of God? Is it that I go here? Is it take this job? Is it I move there? What is the will of God? But there's a general will of God that he reveals to all people, which is your sanctification. That is what we're all called to do. The details can get worked out, but that's what we're called to do. So do our prayers reflect that concern that we're going to grow in the Lord? So the first thing we need to do is consider our motives when we pray. The second is consider our actions. Do our lives reflect our prayers? You know, God many times uses normal people in normal circumstances to accomplish supernatural things. So the question is, as we pray for things, are we also moving towards them? Are we trying to make them happen as well? Consider Nehemiah. They were in Babylon. He came back to Judea, and they had to build a wall. However, there were people there that did not want them there, and that were attacking them. And so Nehemiah 4:9 says, so we prayed to our God, and we stationed a guard day and night. They did both and. They asked God for help, but they also put a guard there. So that's where you have the balance, praying but also acting. We must remember both of these things. So if you're praying for the salvation of your friend, or you're praying for a revival in Montreal, or you're praying to fight anti-Semitism, a very fair question is, well, what are you doing? Because we have the means to be able to do these things. We ask the Lord for help, but our actions should also reflect it. So in light of that, let's see the second part, which focuses on our needs. First, we find the request that God sustain us. Give us this day our daily bread. Now, some people like to spiritualize this and say the daily bread, because in the Gospel of John, Yeshua identifies himself as the living bread, and so therefore they say this refers to Yeshua. I don't think you need that reading here. This is speaking about God's physical provisions for his people. There's nothing unspiritual about thanking God for these types of things. It acknowledges him as the provider of all things. And like James says, all good things comes from the Father of lights. It comes from our Father above. So give us this day our daily bread. And then after speaking about our daily needs, he speaks about restoring relationships. And forgive us our debts as we have forgiven others. Here we ask God to forgive us of our sins, just as we forgive others. Now, of course, this raises the question, what if we don't forgive others? Will God forgive us? You see, Yeshua even says later, if you forgive others, your heavenly Father will forgive you. If you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So does this mean that if we're holding a grudge against someone today, we are not forgiven? First, keep in mind that this prayer is directed to believers. Our Father who is in heaven, it's believers who are praying this. Therefore, it's not about salvation, but it is about restoration of fellowship. Yeshua is warning us that if we harbor anger or we harbor resentment against other people, that that's going to inhibit our fellowship with God. And that's why in Matthew 5, Yeshua says, if you are at the altar and you're about to worship God and you realize, oh my goodness, I wronged somebody, leave your sacrifice, go make it right, and then come back. Because there's a strong, unchangeable link between the way that we interact with one another and our interaction with God. There's a direct correlation between the two. This is why Paul says, be at peace with all men. So that's the first thing. Second, this connection between God's forgiveness and forgiving others is actually very informative. Because we know that because God forgave us, we now have the ability and the willingness to forgive others. The Lord set an amazing model. Now, forgiving someone who hurt you does not mean you are okay with what happened. Instead, it means that you are not holding a debt against them despite what happened. You're not just saying it's washed away, but you're viewing what they did in the light of the Messiah. And that's exactly how God views us as well. When God forgives us, He does not say your sin is no big deal, but He forgives our debt in light of the Messiah's sacrifice. And that is what we must do as well. I'll never forget the story of Corrie Ten Boom. Some of you may know, a believer in Holland during World War II. She was arrested because she was resisting the Nazis. She hid Jewish people in her home and other resistance fighters as well. Eventually, she was sent to the concentration camps, and she speaks about her experience in The Hiding Place, the book. Her sister Betsy was there as well, and she died in the concentration camps. When Corrie was let free from the camps, she went back to Germany and she started preaching about God, about forgiveness, about love. She started speaking about the greatness of God. However, one evening, after a speech on forgiveness, a man approached her, who she recognized as one of the soldiers from the concentration camp. According to her, one of the most vicious guards at the camp. Him, he had no recollection of her. But he approached her, and he said, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from you. And he put out his hand, and he said, will you forgive me? And this is what she writes. And I stood there, I, whose sin had again and again been forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy, her sister, had died in that place. Could this soldier just erase that slow, terrible death by just asking? And that's a very fair question. How can you just ask and it's all wiped away? But of course, that's not what it is. It's viewing those actions in light of the Messiah. She said, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, you supply the feeling, and there's the key. The will, the theology, the understanding goes before the emotion. It's understanding what God has done for us first, and allows us to do it to others. She says, as I shook his hand, an incredible thing took place. The current started from my shoulder, raced down to my arm, sprang into our joined hands, and then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. Few of us have stories as horrendous as Corrie Ten Boom's, but all of us have opportunities to hold grudges and anger against others. And the story teaches us that when we understand and appreciate God's forgiveness, we will also be able to emulate that model to others. Not that it's easy, but it's putting the will before our emotions. And then finally, we have a prayer request. Do not lead us into temptation. Now, hopefully this rings a bell for you. People bring this up and they go, oh my goodness, there's a contradiction in Scripture. Here you're told, you're asking God, don't lead me into temptation. But according to James, God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So why would you pray it if James says it's impossible? Well, one thing to consider is some people highlight that Yeshua was actually speaking Aramaic and not Greek. And so a better way to understand this phrase is, do not let us succumb to temptation or fall into temptation. Deliver us. Another element is that the Greek word for temptation is actually the exact same word for trial. Trials or temptations. Temptations bring you away from God. Trials grow you in the Lord. And so perhaps a better way, as one translator puts it, is do not lead us into a testing of our faith that is beyond our endurance. But when tested, deliver us from the evil one. The main idea here is that you do not want to get entangled in sin because that will make us less effective for the kingdom. So, in this first part, we saw the message of Yeshua. First, how not to pray. Don't have a lack of sincerity, focus on the Lord. Second, be careful about your theology. Next, we saw how to pray. Sanctify God's name first. Start with that, and then everything else will follow in light of that. That's the structure we are to follow. Finally, overcoming some difficulties as we end. If our spiritual resolution this year is to grow in our prayer lives, what are some things to be cautious of? You know, in New Year's, these resolutions, they did a study, and they generally last about 3 to 4 months, which is actually pretty good. I thought it was a lot less. But 3 to 4 months, resolutions last. So if you say, I'm going to go to the gym, you got 3 months out of it. Now, why is that the case? One, it could be a lack of discipline. You know, things get busy, you're not really seeing results, so you have a lack of discipline. The second thing is that we could become distracted. What happens 3 to 4 months after January? Spring is around the corner. You want to be outside. You don't want to be inside a gym, right? So discouragement, distractions, all these things are working against us. How do we avoid these if we are to engage in prayer faithfully? So a couple of thoughts. First, we must do it. It must be, kind of like Corrie Ten Boom, the will goes before the emotions. It's a decision that we make. Yeshua tells us to be like the widow of the door of the judge, where she's banging day and night because she is requesting. Yeshua encourages us, pray fervently, continuously, persistently, and don't lose heart. So this is supposed to be a lifestyle that we have to adapt. Now, a very common excuse or reason is, I don't have time. Things are too busy. Things are busy at work. Things are busy with the family. I understand that, and that's a great reason. But I think we all have to be honest with what that really means. It's not that we're too busy, but it's that prayer is just not a priority. And it's better to view it like that. Because just imagine, every time you prayed, your bank account went up. Or every time you prayed, your IQ or the IQ of your children went up. Or every time you prayed, you got closer with your family. We'd probably be praying a lot more. Why? Because those are our priorities. Financial stability, all that kind of stuff. So it's not that we don't have time, but it's not yet a priority for us. So the first thing to do is to decide this is a priority. It's to put the will first and to make that definite decision. This is going to become a priority for me. The emotions will follow. A couple of things that I do that has helped me along the way, a couple of things to remember. First, consistency is better than length. Meaning, it's better if every morning for a week you spend 5 minutes in prayer than just on Sunday you spend 25 minutes in prayer. That consistency is better, even if it's shorter, because it's building that habit. And you're going to see that throughout the day. It's building that routine. Another thing that helps me are practical tools. If you have a prayer list, you put it in your Bible. Personally, I like to journal in a Moleskine journal. Some type of ritual or some type of object, it helps you set the time apart. So you're not just sitting going, oh, you know what, I have 5 minutes now, I could pray. But rather, it's kind of a process. You're opening your Bible, you're opening your prayer list, and it's setting the time apart. The third thing is sometimes we say, I don't even know what to pray about. I always follow the structure of Acts. You know, you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, right? Acts is kind of an acronym, and that's a structure I just keep in my head, where it starts with the A, which is adoration, then C, confession, then T, thanksgiving, and then S, supplication, what you're praying for, Acts. Having a kind of structure like that goes a long way when we just have 5 minutes, we could pull out our journal and you can start praying. So having that structure in mind, it also mimics, obviously, Yeshua's structure, where you focus on the Lord first and then you bring out your supplication. Main point, do what works for you. And throughout your life, things are going to change. You're going to do different modes at different times, but do what works for you so that we could build this habit. So the first thing, do it. Second, we have to set proper expectations with prayer. Sometimes God says yes, and you see miraculous things happen. Sometimes God says wait, and sometimes the Lord says no. And we don't always know the reason. In my own life, this has been a struggle, right? Whether you pray that the Lord may preserve someone's life, heal a child of an illness, or help someone with an addiction, at times the answer is no. Now, how do we wrestle with that? One narrative to keep in mind that has helped me is found in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul speaks about a time that he implored the Lord 3 times, but God said no. Where Paul was in prison and he says, I had a thorn in my flesh. We don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, and he implored the Lord 3 times, take it out, take it out, take it out, and God said no. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord 3 times, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. What this teaches us is that sometimes God says no for a greater reason, and we don't always know that greater reason. Paul, he understood that God kept that thorn in his flesh to protect him from sin. He says, to keep me from exalting myself, right? But we don't always see why God says no. But here's the key thing. What did God say to Paul? My grace is sufficient for you. Even when he says no, God is the one who sustains us throughout. And so it is an act of faith and is an act of trust, but we have a great track record as we read the scripture for trusting in the Lord. So the first, we must do it. Second, set proper expectations. And third, be careful of hindrances to prayer. In scripture, several times things are listed that prohibit our prayer. For example, Psalm 66 says that if we have sin hidden in our heart, God will not hear our prayer. We hear about animosity towards one another, animosity towards a spouse. God does not hear that prayer. Also, we have to be careful. Are we asking for our own pleasures? All of these types of things require self-reflection, and we have to be careful. And that's why, in the midst of our prayers, the call is to be like David, who constantly said, search my heart, O Lord. And that's our prayer as well, that God will search us, that he will clear these things out if these are things that are prohibiting us from growing in the Lord, so that we could continue to grow in him. So as you begin this discipline of prayer, which is my hope, the goal is ultimately to conform our minds and our souls to the image of the Messiah, all for his glory. Hopefully we have a renewed appreciation, an ignited passion and motivation to be encouraged to grow deeper in our knowledge of God and to know him more intimately in our prayer lives. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you, God, for our gathering here. I thank you for the safety on the road, despite the weather. Lord, that everyone came here safe and that we would return home, Lord, with safety as well. God, I thank you that we can pray to you, Father, that you are aware of what we're going to say, that you are omniscient, Lord, that we don't have to call for you or beg for your presence, Lord God, but that we can know you. Father, I pray as a congregation at Beth Ariel, God, that we will grow, Lord, in our prayer lives, that this will become a priority for us so we can know you more, Lord, and in that way become a greater light to all the nations and to show, Lord, who the God of Israel truly is. We pray all this in Yeshua's name. Amen.